All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Daniel, and we are here in the 10th chapter, Daniel chapter 10. Now, we have talked about on a couple of occasions how the book of Daniel is laid out. Now, you remember by way of review that the first six chapters are essentially historical. They are biographical in nature. We're told, you know, how Daniel got there and what happened when he got there in Babylon and so forth and the various kings that he served. Then in chapter 7, it begins really a series of visions that Daniel has. In chapter 7, we have the first vision. Chapter 8, we have his second vision. In chapter 9 that we covered last time we were together, we saw the third vision. So we've already covered now three visions, and Daniel will have a total of four visions. And the fourth vision, it takes place over the course of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, what chapter 10 is that chapter 10 is the introduction to the fourth vision. So really, you have to read 10, 11, and 12 together because they really are kind of a single unit. And so chapter 10 is sort of it's the introduction, if you will, of the climax. And chapter 10 is one of the weirdest chapters in all of the Bible. You know, you and I, to quote one of the great minds of the 21st century, Madonna, she said, we live in a material world. And we're very familiar with the material world that we live in, aren't we? We stub our toes on furniture, we bang our shin onto coffee tables, we fall down and, you know, scrape our knees and so forth, we run into things, we're constantly hurting ourselves, and we're very familiar with living in the material world. And I think that what can happen to us is that then becomes the sum total of our reality, that we just think that the material world is all that there is. Now, there's a fascinating thing that science has stumbled upon in recent years. As science studies the universe, they have been able to figure out there is far more to the universe than what we are aware of. And in recent years, there's come this concept of dark matter, dark energy. Now, they don't call it dark because, you know, it's spooky or it's goth or it's satanic, but it's dark in the sense that it's hidden. They know that there is something there, but they can't detect it. They can't see it. They can't analyze it, but they know that it's there. Now, how much of the universe is out there that we can't see? Well, science now believes that the atomic world, the world of atoms, you know, protons, neutrons, and electrons, this material world that we're familiar with, makes up less than 5% of the universe. In other words, as they watch how the material world acts and reacts and how it speeds up and the various movements of the planets and the galaxies and so forth, they know that there is something else out there influencing it. And so they've called it, well, dark matter and dark energy. And this makes up over 90% of the universe. It's sort of like you have a pound of butter. And you put that pound of butter on your bathroom scale, and the bathroom scale goes up to 100 pounds. What? And you pick up the pound of butter, and you look at it, and then you stand on the scale, and it's pretty close to what you thought you weighed. There's nothing wrong with the scale. You put the butter back on the scale, and it goes back up to 100 pounds. Pretty soon, you're going to think, there's something weird about this butter. I mean, this butter is not acting like a pound of butter. And as scientists look at the universe, they know that there is something that is affecting it that they cannot see. Now, every once in a while, what the Bible does is that it pulls back the veil. And it shows us what is going on in the other 95% of the universe. Now, you remember that Paul said to the Romans, he said that which is seen gives evidence to that which is not seen. Now, isn't it interesting that modern science has finally caught up with the Apostle Paul? That you can look at what is seen. You can look at the world of atoms, and you can see how the world of atoms behaves, and you know that there is something going on in the unseen world. Well, here in chapter 10, what is happening now is the Lord is pulling back the veil, giving us just a little glimpse of dark matter and dark energy. Now, notice in verse 1, we're told that it's the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. There was a thing that was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. So there's this vision that comes to him now. And by way of introduction, we're being told, number one, this vision is true. It is going to happen. But also, this vision is not going to happen. It's not going to be played out quickly. It's going to come to fruition after the long. There is a long and a winding road ahead of this vision. It's going to be a long period of time. Now, again, Daniel's about 85 years old, so he's about ready to check out himself. This does not pertain to the lifetime or the lifespan of Daniel. This is something that's going to transpire at the end of time. Well, he says in verse 2 that it was in those days that I, Daniel, that notice he mourns now for 3 weeks. So, you know, first of all, you know, once in a while you'll see a guy that is prone to crying. I mean, once in a while there you'll come across a guy that, you know, it doesn't take much to make him cry. But by and large, most men, if you see a man crying, that's usually a pretty good indication that there's some seriousness going on here. There's been some great loss. There's something big that has happened in that man's life. And for a man to weep tears for 3 weeks, oh my, we know that it must be something quite drastic. So here is the prophet Daniel. And again, we haven't seen him, you know, putting on emotional displays before, right? We've covered his life now for about 8 decades. We've seen a lot of this guy's life, and we haven't known him to be emotional thus far. So now he's being quite emotional for 3 weeks. Now, notice the reason why. He says, I ate no pleasant bread. That would have the idea of desserts. It's the idea of sweet breads. You know, Twinkies and ding-dongs is what you want to read there. Neither came flesh nor wine. So he's not drinking wine. He's not eating meat to my mouth. And neither did I anoint myself at all until the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he now goes into a time of fasting. Now, when we think of fasting, we must not think that fasting is always just completely cutting food out of your diet, you know, just drinking water. Fasting can take on a lot of different looks. All fasting is a reversal. Most of my life, I am giving my body anything that it wants. I mean, the way I normally order my life is that whatever my body cries out for, I need Oreos, all right? Get me an Oreo right now. And most of the time, I get it an Oreo right now. Now, when I fast, there's a reversal. And what I'm saying is, shut up, body. I'm not going to pay a whole lot of attention to you right now. Spiritual issues are going to be primary in my life. And so you could have an Oreo fast when your body is crying out for Oreos. You know, every time I get hungry for an Oreo, I'm going to pray. And that's an Oreo fast. And so now this guy, he's 85 years old. He doesn't appear to be in great physical condition. And it's probably not a wise thing for him to completely cut food out of his life. And so what he does is that he takes the higher end foods, all right? You know, the protein and the wines, you know, and the high carbohydrates, and he cuts those out. And so he's got now just a very basic diet. Now, what is going on here? I think that there might be a couple of things that's taking place. I think that, first of all, you have to remember that 2 years before this, King Cyrus gave forth an edict giving Israel permission. leave Babylon. And we'll get into this next time because there's some interesting archaeological and political things going on in our day now concerning the decree of Cyrus, who was this king of Persia, king of Iran. And he had just won the Iran-Iraq war. He had defeated the Babylonians. And so he puts out this edict saying, if you are an incarcerated people, you've been incarcerated by the Babylonians, you can go home and you can take your gods with you. And so he gave forth this edict, giving Israel permission. Now, when you go and you read the book of Ezra, you quickly discover that there were less than 50,000 Jews that took up that offer and went back home. Now, there were probably well over a quarter million Jews in Babylon, and less than 50,000 left Babylon. Now, Jerusalem was very important to Daniel. Three times a day, you remember that Daniel would open up his window and he would pray towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was terribly important to this man. And now an edict goes out to all of the house of Israel. Hey, you can return, you can rebuild, enjoy your life, have a nice life there in the promised land. And less than 50,000 people take that opportunity. Now, I think that one of the reasons why the church in the United States is in such an ineffectual position, why the church is so ineffective and why the church is so lethargic, is because the church no longer understands what it means to be a good brother or a good sister in Christ. And I think that to some degree is being lived out here in Daniel's life. Here's a man tremendously excited about Jerusalem, has a great passion for Jerusalem. You remember last time he was mourning over the fact that, hey, I know that we're getting close when we can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And then when they have an opportunity to do it, there is such a poor showing among God's people as far as going back. Now, what would happen? You see, Paul tells us that the church is like the human body. Now, my eyeball, my elbow, my heart, my big toe all have a vested interest in my liver being content. The rest of my body wants to see my liver in a contented place. The rest of my body wants to see my heart being content. The rest of my body wants to see the lungs and the skeletal structure of the body and the circulatory system and so forth. The rest of the body is always benefited when individual parts of the body are being satisfied and are content. Now look, here is Daniel, got a great vision for Jerusalem, and there is a lackadaisical support for what this man felt was obviously important in the kingdom of God. Now, let's say that Jason develops an interest in feeding orphans. And one day, God drops a vision into his heart that he's going to take care of this orphanage in the Sudan. And he's learned that for $200 a month, you can feed this entire orphanage of kids, you know, just for $200. And so he stands up in church and he says, guys, you know, I've got this real burden for the Sudan and these poor starving kids. And so I've got some slides that I want to show. I've got a little 15-minute presentation that I'm going to make. Katie, she's going to be bringing a coffee cake and some other treats and so forth. So come on out tonight at 7 o'clock and learn about this. And now he's here. It's, 6 o'clock. He's setting up everything early. And nobody shows up. Nobody shows up at all. Well, what does that say to a brother? What does that say to him? Doesn't that say you're not important? Doesn't it say that you're not any kind of a big deal? You're not really doing anything American Idol is on tonight, for crying out loud. Do you think I'm going to miss American? I mean, can you believe how stupid we are at times? Now, look, you and I do not all have a passion for world missions. We don't all have a passion for, street evangelism. We don't all have a passion for coffee house ministry and concerts and all of this kind of thing. But all of us should have a passion for encouraging a brother and sister in Christ. We've got a responsibility. And so you should say to yourself, well, I'm going to come to his dumb meeting, but I'm not going to give any money. But I will be a warm body. I'll sit there in a chair. I'll eat coffee cake, and I'll make him feel good about himself. We should at least do the minimum. Otherwise, great discouragement comes to the body of Christ, and you quickly begin to think, well, nobody cares. I'm not that important. We should have a serious interest in what can I do to encourage? What can I do to make this person feel important? And so here is Daniel, and maybe he's got this great passion for Jerusalem, and there's such a little showing. Now, the second thing that might be going on here is that, look, when the Jews, and you read this in the book of Ezra, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, we know that they began to excavate the temple in the spring. And from the spring until the fall, in that first six-month period, there was a lot of demolition work that was going on. There was a lot of cleanup that was taking place. And by the fall, they were then able to start the daily sacrifices. So they got the altars all ship-shaped. And, they had the inside of the temple all ready to go. Now, remember, the temple has been destroyed. The temple has been torn down. And so they've moved out all of the rubbish. They've moved all of the garbage out. They've cleaned it out. And now sacrifices were beginning to take place. Then, by the following spring, they had completed the foundation. The foundation was dug. The foundation was laid. Now, look, when you finally get the foundation laid, that's sort of proof that you're serious about building, right? If you haven't got the foundation in, I don't think you're all that serious about building. But look, once you got the foundation in, I'm thinking some building now is going to take place. And the enemy at that point showed up. The adversary showed up, started giving them all kinds of grief, started creating legal problems, started bringing threatenings. And what happened was, is that the work stopped for 15 years. Now, here's Daniel. He's deeply involved in Persian government. He knows what's going on. He's being kept abreast of the activities there in Jerusalem. And so, first of all, he sees very little interest to go back and to be God's people. And then second of all, he begins to hear word that, okay, the work is stopped. They're building their own houses, but they're not building the house of God. And so maybe all of this goes on this old man, and he begins to weep, and he begins to cry. What has happened to the plan of God? Well, notice then in verse 4, it was in the 24th day of the first month. So we assume now he's back eating again. The fast has come to an end. And so 3 days later, he said that I was by the great river, and I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, that there was a certain man. Now he gives us a description of him. He was clothed in linen. His loins were girded with fine gold. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. His eyes were lamps of fire. His arms and his feet were the color of polished brass. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Now, scholars debate just as to the identity of who he is seeing here, who he is describing to us. But isn't it interesting when we read John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, John says he was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash about his chest. The hair of his head was white, white as wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And so you look at John's description, and you look at Daniel's description. I think that you're on somewhat safe ground to believe that what he is seeing here is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that have problems because when we get down here, this spiritual being is going to say that he needed help. We can't hardly imagine Jesus ever needing help. But I think that as we go down through here, that the one that's speaking to him here in a moment is not the one that he is describing here. So he is by this river. It's intriguing to me how many visions that Daniel had took place while he was close to a river. Well, then we read in verse 7, that I, Daniel, I alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me, they saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, and so they fled and they hid themselves. That sort of sounds like the Apostle Paul, kind of an experience that he had on the road to Damascus. He saw Christ, but those that were with him, they didn't see, they didn't experience it the way that Paul did. Same thing here with Daniel. Now, therefore, I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. And then notice this, for my comeliness, the idea was his beauty, that which was positive about him. Notice that what happens is that it is turned into corruption, and I retain no strength, and yet I heard the voice of the words, when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face. Now, I don't know how this works. I mean, how can you be on a deep sleep in your face? And here, I don't know. And, you know, it's sort of like some people in church. They hear the word of God in a deep sleep. And so it says that he was in this deep sleep on his face. And he says that my face now was toward the ground. Now, Daniel has a very common experience when he comes in contact with what I believe is the Lord God here. Notice how that he says that my comeliness was turned into corruption. We do a very interesting thing, don't we? After we've been saved for a while, we start looking around church and we start thinking, well, I think I pray better than that guy over there. I think that, I'm probably more spiritual than, sitting over there. And we start comparing ourselves among ourselves and we start thinking, you know, I'm a pretty awesome guy, come to think of it. And yet, isn't it fascinating that those that see God, now here's a man, we have followed this guy's life for almost 8 decades, we haven't found anything wrong with him. This is one of the purest guys in all of the Bible. Even his enemies, you remember they sent out spies. They had drones watching him. They're trying to find something that he's done that's wrong. They can't find anything wrong with this guy. When your political enemies can't find anything wrong with you, you know you're a pretty righteous individual. And yet, when he stands before God, whatever holiness I got going on, whatever righteousness I got happening, in comparison to the one that I am standing in front of, I am a very vile human being. Sometimes I'll hear people, they'll say, boy, I tell you, when I stand before the man upstairs, I got a few questions I'm going to ask. And no, you're not. You're going to shut your mouth and you're going to hit the deck. And that's what these guys have done here. He just shuts his mouth and he hits the deck. And then it says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and the palms of my hands. Now, look, he's an 85-year-old guy, all right? He doesn't have a lot of strength going on. He's just had a vision of God. Now, notice that he doesn't say his hand touched me. Very important here. Notice that he says, now there is another being that is obviously present, that there is this hand that comes from another spiritual being that touches me. Now, he's laid out. He's just, his face is on the ground. He's flat out. And so the angel says, hey, get up. And so he gets up, and he's on his hands and knees, right? I've fallen, and I can't get up, all right? And so he's made it up to his hands and knees, and we read that he said unto me, O Daniel. Now, I don't know why the angels just didn't help him up right then. But, here's poor Daniel on his hands and knees, and the angel's probably looking down at him. And he says, oh, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved, and you understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had thus spoken his word unto me, I stood trembling. So you can sort of see this man now very slowly getting up off of all fours. He has this spiritual being in front of him. And physically now he's trembling. And we're going to be told here in a minute he's trembling because he was afraid. So this is this isn't one of these fat, chubby little angels that you see in Hallmark, greeting cards. I mean, so this is obviously a very traumatic event for this man. And so he stood up trembling and then said unto me, fear not, Daniel. Now, he wouldn't tell him to fear not unless Daniel was fearing, all right? So Daniel was afraid, and he says, stop being afraid. He says, now this is interesting, from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy word was heard. Now understand, 24 days ago, you started praying, your words were heard in heaven, all right? And I am come because of your words. I am the result of your prayer life. And he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So he's telling him that the moment you began to pray, heaven was activated. I received my orders that I was to come to you. Now, notice then, for 3 weeks, there is spiritual warfare that is being waged in the arena of dark matter and dark energy, if you will. And so for 3 weeks, now, we're not told how these guys fight. I mean, you know, can one angel kill another? I mean, are they using lightsabers? I mean, how do angels fight? Now, obviously, there's great contention going on here because these spiritual forces are holding back godly forces for a period of 3 weeks. Now, the way it usually works is that I pray for something for about 2 minutes. And if it doesn't come to, well, God doesn't want it, so okay, I'll go on to something else. And you wonder how many times we leave maybe our guardian angels just hanging there, you know, where we stop praying and we just give up. But Daniel continued to pray for 3 weeks. Now look, there are all kinds of weird ideas about spiritual warfare and, you know, territorial spirits. And there's all kinds of books out there that you can buy. And many of these books go well beyond what the scripture says. The scripture just says, look, there is spiritual warfare. And our real enemies are not flesh and blood. Our real enemies are principalities and they're spirits. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what are the weapons of our warfare? Well, the word of God and prayer, right? And so rather than going out and buying these books that oftentimes go well beyond the boundaries of the word of God, save your money and just pray, right? Just keep your money and pray. And so that's what Daniel has done here. Daniel wasn't reading books on spiritual warfare. He didn't know any of this. He just keeps on praying because he's still bugged about the situation. Well, then we read in verse 14, he said that I am come to make thee understand what shall befall. Now notice thy people. Now who were the people of Daniel? The Jews, all right? So this is what we're going to read in chapter 11 and 12 is focusing on the nation of Israel. And notice, in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So it's going to pertain to the Jewish people at the end of time. So chapter 11 and 12 are going to be revealing truths concerning the nation of Israel and God's dealing with Israel in the latter days, right? Then he says in verse 15, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground, and I became dumb. Now, again, he's an old guy. He's in a weakened condition, and this is very traumatic. And so he's about ready to collapse again. And behold, one, like the similitude of the sons of men, touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth, and I spoke, and I said unto him that stood before me, my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there no breath in me. Now, when you're 85, that's not good. No strength, no breath. That's when you call 911, right? And I'm wiped out. I get, you know, this is too much for me. And notice in verse 18, fascinating. And then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of the Son of Man. And notice now that it tells us here that he strengthened me. Isn't it interesting that angels seem to have the ability to heal? Now, we know that Satan, who is he's not an angel, he's a cherubim. And we know from Job that he can cause sickness, he can cause death, he can cause disease. And so we would assume that if spiritual beings can cause disease, there's a high likelihood that they could probably take disease away. So here's an 85-year-old guy. He's completely wiped out. He can't even stand up. He can't talk. His strength is gone. His breath is gone. His oxygen levels have dropped. And so the angel just touches him. And now the old guy's got strength. And now he can pay attention in class. And so in verse 19, and then said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Now be strong. Yes, be strong. And then when he had spoken unto me, well, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak as thou hast strengthened me. Now, you're going to notice that I don't know what translation you have. I have King James. And you'll notice that the word Lord that Daniel has been using throughout this exchange is lowercase L. Now, when you see capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, then that's sort of like the idea of master. That's a higher type of greeting. And then when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, well, then that's the tetragrammaton. That's that, you know, that four-letter unpronounceable name of God. But when you see Lord and the L is in lowercase, that's sort of like saying sir. It's a term of respect, and that's what Daniel is paying to this spiritual being here. This is not the Lord. He's not addressing God here. He's not having an exchange between himself and God. But this spiritual being, he's just paying respect to. Sir, I believe you helped me. I believe you strengthened me, is what he was saying. And so he let my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me. And then said he, knowest thou wherefore that I come unto thee? And now I will return, and I will fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. Now, this is bizarre, isn't it? That here you have an angel sent by God. And this angel is withstood, we are assuming now, by satanic forces. Now, why do we think it's such a strange thing when we set out on a course of obedience and we run into problems? You remember that Paul, he said, oh, many open doors are before me here in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries. And oftentimes that is our experience. We're starting out on the path of obedience, and immediately there's confrontation, there's hindrance. Well, apparently that even happens in the spiritual realm as well. The angel is dispatched, and immediately satanic forces are there to hinder. Now, he says to him, I'm gonna lay this vision on you. I'm going to explain what this vision means. And then, well, I got to get back. All right, I got to get back to the vine. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, wouldn't you love to know more about it? Wouldn't you love to see the YouTube on this one to really figure out what in the world is going on here? So I'm going to give you the vision, but then I have to return to the battle. Now he says in verse 21, but I will show thee that which shall be noted in the scripture. Isn't that interesting? In the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things. But notice, Michael, your prince. Now, this is where we get the idea of territorial spirits. And again, I don't know how far it's really appropriate for us to take these things. Obviously, there were spiritual beings that were influencing Persia. Obviously, there are spiritual beings that are influencing Persia today, the nation of Iran. As you know, they're jailing pastors, they're persecuting the church, they're killing the church. Obviously, the same bad guys that were messing with this spiritual being are still operating in the atmosphere of Persia today. But it appears that Michael seems to be the only archangel in Scripture, because Michael is designated as the archangel, only spiritual being with that definite article, the archangel. And notice that his calling is over the nation of Israel. So we might say, I think there's some ground here to stand on to suggest that Michael is that spiritual entity that is over the nation of Israel. Now, we also know that there seems to be a suggestion that there are guardian angels for the believer, and that our angels appear before God. But again, we need to be so very careful when we get into angelology and demonology and all of this, because there are so many aspects of it that are just quiet and kept from our understanding. And so we need to make sure that we only venture out into these areas as far as the Word of God ventures out into them. And where the Word of God is silent, we have to be silent as well. But I really love his attitude towards the Word of God. Notice that he says there, which is noted in the Scripture of truth. One of the things that is going on in the church in America, and particularly in the West, the Western parts of the world, so to speak, is that there is a dwindling in our commitment to the Word of God. I don't know if we just get bored with it. I don't know if we get, entertained by sparkly, shiny things. I don't know why we do it. But there seems to be an ever-increasing backing away from the Word of God, understanding that the will of God is the Word of God. That if you want to know what the will of God is, all you have to do is live the Word of God. You remember that the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, he said, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him that has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer, and it breaks the rock into pieces. Now look, we can get all kind of, the Lord spoke to me, God spoke to me, or I had a dream. I mean, look, all of that is legitimate. I mean, the Joel said, look, your young men are going to have visions. Your old men are guys like Jeff, they're going to have dreams, and guys like Jason, they're going to have visions. And so it's all a part of the territory, but we must remember that the foundation of the church is not our dreams. The foundation of the church is not something that we've had experience. I mean, you can experience weird things. And you got to be careful that the weird things do not become the foundation of your belief system. The foundation of your belief system is the Word of God. And this angel said, I am here to reveal unto you the truth of the Scriptures. And what we are going to see next week in chapter 11 proves definitively that the Word of God is the Word of God. Where Daniel is going to take us in chapter 11, there is no way that this guy could have known what it was he was prophesying in the natural. We're going to see that he's going to walk us right down history, and he is going to reveal history hundreds of years before history ever materialized itself. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because we worship a God who dwells outside of the time domain. He dwells in the 95% of the universe that we can't see, we can't smell, we can't touch. And he sees the end from the beginning. And to prove to us that he is in control of all things, he tells us what's going to happen long before it ever happens. And so chapter 11, just a very fascinating chapter as we see evidence again that the Word of God is the Word of God.